Well, thank you very much for these kind words of introduction. I was going to speak to you about the lack of attention you gave me 8 years ago. But seeing as how there was a very good reason for it, we'll forgive you. Can I, first of all, take the opportunity of thanking the committee for its kind invitation to for me to address you here today. And can I also make an apology to the speakers earlier on today, those who have spoken this morning. I had hoped to be here with you this morning to hear the addresses that have been given, but I sometimes suffer from sinuses, and this morning, and indeed the last few days, they've been very bad, and the mornings are particularly bad, and therefore I didn't manage this morning to hear, I'm sure, what were very interesting and good addresses. The subject that has been allocated to me is preaching from Leviticus. Now, I hope and pray that what I would have to say today would be of some benefit to you. As has already been indicated, Leviticus is a book that is not read very often in the pew and is quite often sadly neglected in the pulpit. And I would hope that if nothing else, I would whet your appetite a bit, sufficient for you to go back perhaps to your congregation and not just to preach one or two texts from Leviticus, but that I would commend to you reading and preaching through the book of Leviticus. When I was asked to do this address, I was told that it would be a wonderful thing because it would give me many sermons in which to preach. The trouble is, I had already preached through the book of Leviticus before, and I have found it a wonderful experience. I think it is good for ourselves, and I think it would be good and is good for our congregations. I want to do three things today. First of all, give an introduction to our subject, and in the introduction, perhaps address reasons why people will not preach on the book of Leviticus. Secondly, having thought somewhat upon some reasons why there are those who will not preach from Leviticus, we want to look at the reasons why we today ought to preach from Leviticus. And when you look at the book of Leviticus and look at the purpose of the book, and also look at the application that that book can have for our own day and our own generation, then I think there is a wonderful reason why we ought to preach regularly and even consecutively if the Lord would lead you there through the book. And then thirdly, I want to go through the contents of the book because there are certain themes within the book. And I think if we do that, and of course we will only be able to do that very skimming along the surface today, but if you look at the themes and the contents of the book, then you will find, I think, that there is every reason why we should bring this book to the attention of our congregations. Let me then begin with an introduction today. I don't think it is only today that Leviticus has lacked the prominence that it perhaps ought to have. If you go back, for example, to the great writers of a day past, you will see John Owen writing 7 volumes on the book of Hebrews. And this book, the book of Leviticus, which is often referred to as the Hebrews of the Old Testament, while you find that it is vociferously quoted among many of these writers, when it comes to commentaries, you find that they're not really so plentiful. I'll mention to you in a moment the commentaries that I particularly have used when I preached through Leviticus. But I think there is a lack of commentaries, and someone said to me yesterday that there's just a new commentary out in Leviticus. I haven't read it at all, but it would be interesting perhaps to take a look at that. But I think if you look even at your own experience or my experience for a long time, we would perhaps preach through the life of Joseph, going through Genesis. We would do Moses and the children of Israel through Exodus. We would perhaps go to Ruth and preach on Ruth or such like. But here is what one man has called, I think quite rightly, the statute book of Israel as the congregation of Jehovah. And yet so often we pass it by. The statute book of Israel as the congregation of Jehovah. Now, I don't know what your own experience is here, but my experience is that people in the pew are intrigued with the Old Testament. People in the pew love it very often when you go to the Old Testament and you bring out things new from it. Things, for example, when you go, the prophecies or the types of the Old Testament, and you show how they have been fulfilled. It's not that our people would not or do not want you to go to the Old Testament. Very often, it's the case that they love you going in and to take you into the Old Testament. Now, in Leviticus, there are 27 chapters in Leviticus, and I'm not saying that you would perhaps go through every single chapter right then. There are chapters in it that you would, I think, in preaching, have to be very careful in addressing a congregation when you get to some of the more practical things that are not perhaps a trouble for our people today, and you would have to exercise some care. But without doubt, when you come to Leviticus, there is a book here that can apply to all our hearers. It can apply to those whom we would call adherents, to those who are as yet strangers to the grace of God. It can apply in a way that is evangelical, and you can apply it to Christians who are wanting to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I went through and preached through the most of Leviticus, there were two particular commentaries. It's quite good that you can use all the general commentaries, the common names that you would have. John Calvin, Matthew Henry, John Gill, Matthew Poole, and such like. But there were two particular commentaries that I would recommend to you. The first is that of Andrew Bonar. Most of you will know these two commentaries. The first is by Andrew Bonar. The edition that I've got is an edition that was first published in 1846, but the Banner of Truth, I think in their Geneva series of commentaries, have republished Andrew Bonar's commentary on Leviticus, and it's actually very good. It takes you through, as you may know, almost verse by verse or a few verses at a time and expounds on it, and it's very thorough and very good. There's a second commentary that I would recommend to you, and that is by Kellogg, Reverend S.H. Kellogg, published in 1891. And it is equally thorough, and what you will get from one, you won't get from the other. And therefore, when you go to both of them, I find that you will find in both of them, you will find a wealth of good things to inspire you in preaching in Leviticus. But why would someone not preach or not do a study of this book? Do you know, if you go through the whole of Scripture, be it from Genesis right through to Revelation, there is no book in Scripture in the whole compass of the inspired volume that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit that contains more of the very words of God than Leviticus. There is no book that gives you more direct words containing the very words of God than is contained in this book. And why then is it that someone would not preach from it. Well, can I suggest that there are three reasons why someone may not address this book? First of all, it's outdated. Believing perhaps in its divine inspiration, yet believing that the issues that it deals with are the sort of minute prescriptions of the Mosaic law, the Mosaic dispensation, and that now are no longer to be considered and no longer worthy of study. Indeed, Leviticus, to some, even though they say it's divinely inspired, can be relegated to the religious antiquarian. But of course, when you come to the Apostle Paul, you discover that Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, Old Testament and New, it's profitable for us today. The Apostle Peter, we're going through in my own congregation in the evening, we're going through the first epistle of Peter, and it's wonderful how when you come to the first epistle of Peter, that he speaks about the prophets inquiring diligently, searching diligently. What were they searching diligently for? They wanted to know about the time and the manner of the time that the Spirit of Christ did signify. What was it going to be like? They desired to know these things when it testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom, he says, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things. They're ministering even to us the things of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. It's outdated. We don't agree with that. The second thing is, it's inappropriate. If one person believes it's divinely inspired, but it's outdated, another one might say, well, I believe it's inspired, but it's inappropriate. Because the commands are perhaps so, appear to be so severe, that they would cast doubt on whether God would really give such commands. Whether he would actually give such severe penalties. Does it and can it be reconciled with the view of the majesty and the mercy of the divine being? Well, when we come to what James has to say in his epistle, he says, every good thing and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither is there shadow of turning. God is infinite, eternal, and the unchangeable God. It's the same God in the Old Testament as you find in the New Testament. And as we will go on to God willing see, rather than it being inappropriate, it's very appropriate that we go back and see what God had to say to his people in the Old Testament. But then there's the third. If one says it's outdated, another one says it's inappropriate, another one will say it's untrue. Because Moses never wrote what's written here anyway. What was written here was 1,000 years later, after the Babylonian captivity, Jewish priests, wanting to enhance their own authority, gave this book as though it were of Moses. And of course, We don't accept that at all. Indeed, when you go to the very first chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1, we have confirmed right at the beginning, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation. Here is a confirmation of the Mosaic authorship, and here is a confirmation that it is divine. And you might say to yourself, well, that's only the first part. But if you look through the book of Leviticus, in no less than 56 occasions, this inscription is put in. The Lord spake unto Moses. The Mosaic authorship and its divine its divine authorship. But not only that, when you come to the New Testament, if you've got any doubt, and we know if we've any doubt about anything, we take it even to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ do? He himself shows to us the authority and the value of the book of Leviticus. Remember when he was disputing with the Pharisees, for example. We were preaching on this. I bring this one because we were preaching with this last Sabbath, the Sabbath before, I think, in Edinburgh. How when the Lord went through the fields and his disciples plucked the heads of corn and they rubbed them, and the Pharisees came to him and they condemned him. And the Lord says, do you not remember when David came to the tabernacle and there he ate the showbread that was only for the priests? Where is that given? It's in Leviticus. Leviticus. When he healed the leper and he told the leper to go to the priest, show himself unto the priest. Where do you find that? The only place you find that, Leviticus. The Lord himself is acknowledging the divine aspect of the book of Leviticus and of its Mosaic authorship being true. So having given that introduction, I'm looking at reasons why we shouldn't. Can I go on secondly to the second point? Why we ought to preach from Leviticus. These points about not preaching perhaps are not so applicable to us here today, but why should we preach and even preach consecutively through the book of Leviticus? Well, there's little history. If you look at Leviticus, there's very little history in the book of Leviticus. The only history really is the consecration of the priesthood, the wrath of God upon Nadab and Abihu for offering strange fire in the temple, and the punishment of Sholomith's son by the magistrate for blasphemy. The rest of it is the law. The law of the Levites, Leviticus, the law. Here, in fact, is the God has furnished Israel, the Lord's people, with a code of law that would suffice them for over 1,500 years until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was, in fact, a code for the spiritual well-being of God's chosen people. Now, ought that not itself to be a spur and an encouragement to us to come to this book and to read through it and to bring it to the attention of our people? What does it have to say to us? Because here was the code book that he gave to the children of Israel, his own covenant people, for 1,500 years until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for their well-being. But more than that, it was more than just given for their well-being. It was given to them with an end in view. There was a purpose and an end that God had in view in giving them this code. It was that Israel would be prepared, that they would be trained and prepared, that Israel would be a great blessing to all the nations. You see, it was the fault of the Pharisees when they said salvation is of the Jews. They thought salvation would only belong to them. But you go right back to the covenant with Abraham. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And here in Leviticus was that handbook, was that code that would train and adapt them to this end. That Messiah would come, and that in the seed of Israel there would be a great blessing. Not just to a nation, but a great blessing to all the nations. And if we are going to look at how God adapted Israel, that through Israel there would be this great blessing ultimately to the nations, then there is much that we can learn also if the church is to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Three things that it brings before us, that I would seek to show you in the purpose of this book. First of all, the purpose was to show Israel the great blessing that was theirs, and that they were a separate people. It was particularly the Levitical system, it was particularly the worship at the temple that identified and singularized Israel as a people. They were God's covenant people. And it was here that identified them from all the idolatry that was practiced among all the other nations. God was in covenant with them. At the end of Exodus, you find directions given for the tabernacle, for the mercy seat. You find instruction given that God would meet with them and he would commune with them from between the cherubim. I, he says, will be your God. But here is the second aspect of this treaty. You will be my people. You will be my people. And in that, in the book of Leviticus, in showing that they are his people, a separate and a holy nation, there is first of all shown access to God. And if we are preachers of the gospel, surely the great concern is access to God. Well, here in Leviticus, in the first half, we have access to God. But secondly, it's not just access to God. It is that thou art the demands that holiness makes upon them. Directions for their sanctification and their separation. Access to God and their separation. And the demands of holiness. So that's the first thing concerning Israel. But the second thing is this. The holy character of God. That is what is written over all that is given in the book of Leviticus. Not just that Israel are a separate people, but the unapproachable holiness of God. The unapproachable holiness of God. That's what Peter, again, we're going through Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, when you come to verse 17, and he says, if ye call upon the Father, if ye call upon the Father, who without respect of persons does what? Loves, mercy, judges. That even when you come, you remember God is holy. A holy God. The holiness. And that's shown in three things. First of all, the sacrifices. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. That is written all over the first half of Leviticus. The sacrifices that are speaking of the holiness of God. And that without the shedding of blood, sin is no small thing. Sin won't be washed away with the sprinkling of a wee bit of water. It's the shedding of blood. Secondly, the very precepts of the law. Go to the latter half when it speaks of what God demands of them, and it's telling them that the absolute holiness of God is that standard of perfection. And thirdly, the penalties of the law. The severity of it shows God's absolute intolerance of sin as nothing else could. And you know, God hasn't changed. It's the same God who hath purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. And throughout Leviticus, we are shown in that sacrificial system the precepts of the law and the penalties of the law. The holiness of God. But it tells us more than that about God. It tells us about the mercy and the love of God. If it says without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin, then it also tells us that with the shedding of blood there is remission. There is remission. And God, when you read through Leviticus, you find he says he invites them to come, and I will meet with you. He'll even have the peace offerings where they can sit and have a meal. I will commune with you. He invites them to come. And every thoughtful, at the back of every thoughtful person going to the tabernacle and seeing the sacrifices and the shedding of blood, he's saying there, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. He's knowing that. He's looking, and he's being pointed to when the time when that precious blood will come. You are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. There is one greater than Aaron. There is a sacrifice that will take away sin. Well, Leviticus shows us the holy character of God and the mercy of God. But it does, as we've already touched on, I don't believe there's a book in the Old Testament that will show us the separateness of Israel the way this book does. The character of God, the holiness and the mercy of God, practically the way this book does. But there's one other thing. It's not just that it shows the character of God, but it prophesies and typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Practically, perhaps as no other Old Testament book is able to do. The epistle to the Hebrews declares it as a shadow of the heavenly things. It is a pattern of the things in the heaven, a figure of the true. The true Israelite sitting there may not comprehend all that is involved regarding the suffering and the glory of Christ. But Christ and his glory are typified here. And the book of Leviticus is so full of the suffering of Christ and the glory that should follow that in itself ought to encourage us and give us a zeal to enter into it and to bring it before our people. Now, I want now just to look at the application. That's just a general view of the purpose of Leviticus, but let us see how it can be applied in our own day. And the Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, came to fulfill the law, that it might be fulfilled. How often does it write, it is written, as it is written? He came as it is written. And now we are able to go back to Leviticus the way the Israelite then was unable to do. We are told that the prophets and the of the Old Testament, they looked for the day of Christ. They wondered, what will it be like? Imagine if you were an Israelite going to the temple with the law, with the book of Leviticus, and saying to yourself, I wonder, what does this really mean? What's it really signify? And how wonderful, what a great privilege we've got today that we can come with the great antitype who has come, who has fulfilled the law. And we are able to look back and we are able to see the great covenant blessings that are to be there, that are typified in the priesthood, in the feasts, in the sacrifices. We are able to come in the light of the New Testament, in the light of, that Christ himself has shed on it. And we're able to show to our people and to preach to our people from Leviticus in the day when it's fulfilled. But not only that, these Old Testament truths abide to this day. Even though the priesthood is no longer there, it's fulfilled, yet the way of salvation, the way of reconciliation, is there before us. And as one man, one theologian, one commentator wrote, it is a treasury of divinely chosen illustrations of the way of salvation. You want to illustrate salvation, you know, you're like myself, you might go to what you think of an illustration, you think that's good, or you go to Spurgeon and he comes up with an illustration, you think that's good, but here is a book of divinely inspired illustrations of the way of salvation. Not only that, when you go back there and you look about the trumpet sounding, the feast of trumpets and the ingathering of the full harvest, when you look about the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, does it not even take you back? It takes you forward. Takes you into glory. When you look for that Sabbath rest, where you will be with the Lord. Where there is the full ingathering and the full harvest. Brings you to look forward even yet. And you know there are principles. That's the third one. The fourth one is this. There are principles of social and civil law given to us in Leviticus that we would do well today to start to take heed of. And that very often are neglected. Can I read to you what one of the commentators had to say? We shall find, he says, in Leviticus, that the law which it contains, from beginning to end, stands in contradiction to that modern, democratic secularism which would exclude religion from government and order all national affairs without reference to the being and the government of God. Is that not what we've got today? Democratic secularism? Where God and reference to God is now being cast out? And what we need to do, and we can go back to Leviticus, and we can show how there, we don't need theonomy. Not at all. What we do need to do is go back, as this confession says, and look at these, search out the general principles. And we might find that when we start to search these general principles that are in Leviticus, how far as a nation we've departed from them. But there's one final thing that I would suggest to you with Leviticus: comfort to the Lord's people. You remember how these two on the road to Emmaus, they were going down to Emmaus and they were downcast. They were in perplexity. And then this man comes in beside them. They don't know who it is. That's quite often. That would happen going down from Jerusalem. Someone would come and stand beside them and they would walk and they would, what's wrong with you? And they would begin to pour out their heart to him, all that had taken place in Jerusalem. And he says, oh fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And starting at Moses and the prophets. What does he start with Moses? You can hear perhaps going to Genesis chapter 3, the Protevangelium, where there's the promise of a Saviour. Then does he bring them into Leviticus? And he says, well, do you not remember where the high priest would go in without the shedding of blood? There is no remission of sin. Do you not remember that? And he would take them to perhaps to the burnt offering and show them how that burnt offering was consumed. He's taken them back to Leviticus. And their hearts burnt within them when they listened to him, expounding how Christ must first suffer many things and rise again. A book that will give us comfort, and our people comfort. And not only that, strengthen their faith. Strengthen their faith. That's the second thing then, and thirdly, made an introduction, and secondly, having given reasons as to why we ought to perhaps preach from Leviticus today, the purpose of the book and how we can apply it today, let me thirdly then go on just for a short time to look at the content of Leviticus. We've already seen that the book of Leviticus has really a twofold aspect to it. The tabernacle has already been established. The mercy seat, and God has said, I will meet with you from above the mercy seat. Then in the book of Leviticus, there are two things that are specifically set before us. First of all, access to God. And secondly, the demands of holiness. First of all, access to God. And there are four things that, and we can only, as it were, very roughly skim over this just to get an idea of some of the points that are brought before us. Access to God, and there are four things. And before you even get there, you discover that this is all about atonement. It's all about atonement. How do you know that? Because we are told that the Lord spoke from between the mercy seat. He didn't give this from Sinai. This was now given from between the mercy seat and at the door of the tabernacle. I will meet with you, he says, and God spoke from the door of the temple. So it talks to us about atonement. Any religion, Christian religion, any religion that doesn't speak of atonement is not Christian religion. It's not the religion of the Bible. In Leviticus, when he speaks about access, it speaks about atonement. And through a mediator, Moses, typifying a mediator, Moses would speak to the children of Israel. God spoke directly and through Moses, the mediator. And there are four things that are set before us in terms of chapters 1 to 16. First of all, the law of sacrifice. Secondly, the consecration of Aaron and the priesthood. Thirdly, the clean and the unclean. And fourthly, culminating, as it were, in one final glorious aspect, the Day of Atonement. Four things. Culminating, and you'll notice in the second half of the book, it culminates in something too, and we'll see what that is in a minute. But the first half speaks about the law of sacrifice, the consecration of the priesthood, the clean and the unclean, culminating in chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. First of all, then, the law of sacrifice. And how it's wonderful, you know, when you go and you come to the sacrifices, and we can only look very the variety of these sacrifices, the sin offering, the peace offering, the meal offering, and the burnt offering, the daily burnt offering. What a wonderful picture we have there of God's dealings with his people. They were to come to the door of the tabernacle, and they were to come voluntarily. He says, come to this door. Come, whosoever will, let him come. Whosoever will, let him come. Come to this door and bring your offering with you. Wonderful. Oh, what mercy and grace. Come. And they're to come voluntarily, and they come and they bring with them their sacrifice. You're not going to find atonement by riches or by moral attainment, but the soul that seeks to be bathed in atonement, come and bring your sacrifice. And they were to bring a sacrifice, an animal that was near to hand. They didn't have to go out into the fields and start to hunt for a wild animal. It was the lamb of the flock. Go into the lamb of the flock, lying, the lamb that's lying by the riverside. Ah, you see, that's the lamb. The lamb and the goat and that with the horns that are precious. And bring him without spot and without blemish. Bring him there and lay your hand upon his head. And you will find that there, the coming together, there is a sacrifice that man himself finds acceptable to him, and God finds acceptable to him. And he represents the sin of his people. The Hebrew, it's not just that they lay their hand, it's the Hebrew, the word there, it's leaning upon him. Lean, put your hand and lean on him. It's signifying the representation, leaning hard. And now the Lord deals with the sacrifice. That sacrifice is to be taken. It is to be taken before the Lord. This sacrifice is reference to God, not to the sinner, to God. And as the sacrifice is brought in before God, it is slain. And the blood is taken, and the blood is sprinkled around the altar, all sides, so that you can see it. No matter what side you go, you'll see the blood sprinkled on the altar. And he brings it in, and then he's to get the knife, and it's to be flayed. The skin is to be ripped off it. The skin, you see, when you go back to Adam, that was a covering to him. Now the lamb is to have the skin taken off him, so that everything is exposed. There is nothing hidden. And then the knife is to be taken, and it is to be cut into pieces. But it's not uncontrolled. It's not as though this is some uncontrolled flaying with a knife. It is all controlled. You know, in hell, the very knife that's there is controlled. Every stroke of the knife is brought down, and it's dislocating, and it's bringing and cutting in pieces. Even as Abraham's knife was standing above his son's Isaac, ready to go. And then it's taken and it's wholly consumed. It's consumed. It's not there a wonderful picture of the necessity of salvation, the freeness of salvation, the way of salvation, the achievement, the very picture of it. And it's all pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the peace offering, that's not like the burnt offering, that's the consequences of that atoning work, where they can sit and they could, there's peace, they can have a meal. It's wonderful. Wonderful when you come to that and you see the picture there, and then you take that to Calvary and you see it all unfolding at Calvary before your eyes. The law of the sacrifice, access to God. But there's secondly the consecration of Aaron and his sons, and once again you have a picture of the high priest. What a wonderful sight. If you've ever seen a picture of the high priest, it's a wonderful sight when he's got his garments on, and it's for glory and for beauty. And he's installed into when you go back to Leviticus, you see first of all the sanctity of the priestly office. Not just the high priest, but the sanctity of the priests who represents the Lord's people. The priesthood of every believer. You're all priests. And if you want to see and show your people the sanctity of what it is, if you want to show them this, what, ye know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and you are not your own, then go back to Leviticus. Because in the sanctity of the priestly office is demonstrated in Leviticus. And in the consecration and the setting. Because it's a divine appointment. 12 times in chapter 8 we find reference made to this. But it is a divine appointment. The high priest. No man taketh this honour unto himself. But he that is called of God, as was Aaron. A divine appointment. The Lord Jesus Christ appointed by the Father. The love of the Father. There's the love of the Father. Appointing a Saviour such as this. for glory and for beauty. But also their consecration. Their consecration. You go back and you see the priests being consecrated, how they're washed. And then the high priest, first of all, puts on his robes. And you notice this, that the son, his sons, are never robed or washed until the high priest is first of all washed and robed. It's only after he is washed and he is robed that his sons then are able to be washed. But you go to the colours, we could preach on the very colours of the glory of the high priest. White for purity, scarlet for blood, purple for royalty, blue for the heavens. You could preach on that. What beauty, what glory is pictured. And that's just a type. It's just a pattern of our great high priest who was to come and who was to enter in to the most holy place. Not the holy place made with hands, but enter into heaven itself. It's just a picture, a type of him. Then we find, thirdly, the clean and the unclean. We've seen, first of all, this law of sacrifice. Secondly, the consecration of Aaron. Now the clean and the unclean. And you know, it's a wonderful picture you have in Leviticus of the sinfulness of sin. The sinfulness of sin. The Israelite in the Old Testament had everything around him reminding him of the sinfulness of sin. Everything around him. The clean and the unclean animals. They were there in Noah's day. Very possibly there away back in Adam's day. But now it is set before them as a system, as a law. The clean and the unclean. And you know, when you look at them, it was not just that what was safe and what wasn't safe. It's wonderful when you go to see how God directed them, what was safe for them to eat, what wasn't safe for them to eat. But the unclean and the clean was showing them, and continually showing them, the sinfulness of sin. The uncleanness of sin. You take, for example, when in chapters 11 through to 15, it talks about the camel. Is it clean or is it not clean? The cloven hoofed, and it chewed the cud. Well, it wasn't actually cloven hoof. We don't know. So God says, you don't know, it's unclean. Every time they saw the camel, it was reminding them, it's unclean. And then they would go down the road and a hare would run away from them. And they're reminded, it's unclean. They're reminded there how sin is, how they ought to put it far away from them. And the coney afterwards, similar to a hare, but it would go into the rocks, how it would be in the rocks, it would be there and it would hide from them. Sin. And then they went to eat swine. Why not? The swine that lay in the filth of the ground, wallowed in the dirt. Swine, unclean. Reminded them, you see, of the uncleanness of sin. And if you were anywhere where there was a lion, and you would go down the road and the lion would stalk. Lion was unclean. It would remind them of sin. How the devil goes about like a lion, roaring, seeking to devour whom he may. All of it. And it wasn't just in these animals. They looked up into the sky and they saw insects that were unclean, birds that were unclean. They go into the sea and they see there fish that could not be eaten, unclean. No matter where they went, they were being reminded of the sinfulness of sin. But they were also reminded of the clean. The sheep was clean, it could be eaten, lying in the pasture. You know why the sheep would be, and the wild goat. even up in the solitude up there, or the hart, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, leaping with joy, it was clean. Reminding them all the time, the clean and the unclean. And the law of sacrifice, the separation and the consecration of the priesthood, and the clean and the unclean, all of it culminated in one glorious day, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest went in and he was disrobed of all his glorious robes. Now he had the white robes just like any other priest. He was now humbled and he went into the holy, the most holy place, and he sprinkled the blood and he came out, and they waited to see if their sacrifice was accepted another year. And the high priest would put on his robes of glory and he began to walk, and the bells and the pomegranates and the bells began to ring. And oh, you can soon see how the psalmist and the psalm that we sung could say, "Oh, greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound." But no. Atonement. It reminded them that even their daily sacrifices were insufficient. And they were being reminded that even this one day was insufficient. It was pointing to a day when our great high priest would come. And we, oh, that our people would know the joyful sound of the gospel. From chapter 17 onwards, and we're coming just towards the end. Time has flown past, and I've probably gone over my time already anyway. But if that's access, the second half is the demands of holiness. And here you look into the laws that are here and you see how appropriate they are even for our own day. Food regulation. All the food laws that were good, they were to shun idolatry. That's what it was all about. They were to shun idolatry. And you might ask yourself, for example, why was it that the animal was to be taken even to the door of the tent? Why bother? Surely there is nothing wrong with slaying an animal that would be eaten themselves. We're not talking about a sacrificial animal here. We're talking about an animal that they would be eating in their homes. Why did they have to bring it to the door of the tent? You see, there's nothing illegal about slaying the animal. But you see, there's an application even for that for our people today. There are things that in themselves are legal, but we first have to bring it to the Lord. It might be lawful, but is it right for us to do it? And they were told by the Lord it was right that they would eat flesh, and they could kill flesh, that they could eat it. But before they would do it, bring it to the Lord. And if you can't bring it to the Lord, then don't start asking whether it's right, wrong, or indifferent. Bring it to the Lord. Marriage. Morality. You know, I remember one time a man, I'll not mention his name, I can't even remember what his name is anyway, you'll probably know who he is, a great, supposedly great actor, and he supports the immoral groups that you have in this day, particularly the sodomites. He supports them. And I remember reading one time, many years ago, of him getting on to the platform in one of these great auditoriums, and it was packed full of these people, gay rights this and gay rights that. You know what he did? You want to know whether the Old Testament is relevant today? He got up in front of the audience and he got the Bible and he ripped pages out of Leviticus. Because Leviticus is very clear about morality. It's very clear in what it calls about sodomy. You see, and that shows you just how relevant Leviticus is today, because he didn't want to see it. He went like this in front of him. He says, "This is what I'll do with this section of Leviticus." And he tore it out of the Bible. He went to Romans and did the same thing there. Holiness, purity, chastity go hand in hand. And through the end of Leviticus, there is a jealous regard for family life. Do you know why? You do know why. Because there is symbolized there the glorious union between Christ and his church. Purity. And you see, it's encouraging them in this, not only that they would have access to God, but in these laws, it's that they would love one another. We need to learn that, you see. Preaching on Sabbath evening, and 1 Peter again, love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Where does it begin? Obedience to the truth. Purifying the heart. Obedience to the truth, purifying the heart, love one another with a pure heart fervently. Get that bow that's making a sound that's a wee bit off key in the violin, and tighten the bow so that it makes a better sound. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. And the second half of Leviticus is that morality, marriage, purity, family life, holiness in the priesthood and at the sacrifice. Privileges, you see, meant obligation. It wasn't sufficient for them to live as other men. They had to live holy, which was different to other men. In mourning, wonderful picture we have of mourning, when the Lord says, he that loveth father, mother, brother, sister, before me, or more than me, is not worthy of me. In Leviticus he says, when you're mourning, do it in moderation. The priest wasn't to go. He could mourn, but he wasn't to be going. Not because God was being severe, but because he was teaching them, follow me. Don't sorrow as the world. You know, it even goes into the priest, how the priest was to marry. Do not be unequally yoked with the world. Speaks about unruly children. How you are to the severe penalties that are given regarding unruly children. There's plenty here. Practical things for our own day. Well, time has passed us by, but just as in the first instance, the whole of the first part of access to God culminated in one thing. That was the Day of Atonement. So the second half that speaks about the demands of holiness culminates in something else. The sabbatical year and the Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. That included everything. It was to teach them that the land and everything belonged to the Lord. Everything they had, they were to give glory to him. It was to check them from being covetous. It was to exercise their faith. They were to be looking and depending on him for everything. And you know, perhaps that's the greatest thing that Leviticus will teach us. In our access to God, we must depend upon him. In our seeking to be holy, we must depend on him. The law of Leviticus, the handbook of God's covenant people, or how we ought to perhaps go back to it and apply it and preach it and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through it. Thank you.
Time left to us. Are there any questions that anyone would like to ask Mr. Gracie, perhaps while you're